At Christmas time, we don't think about the devil much, I don't think. I certainly don't. We celebrate the incarnation of our Lord, God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And yet, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John writes this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Since therefore the children," that is us, "share in flesh and blood, he," Christ himself, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So Christ became man, one of us, in order to destroy the works of the devil. And the devil is a defeated foe. On the cross and in his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt the devil a decisive defeat. And yet, while he is a defeated foe, he is not an eliminated foe. He is not yet totally eliminated from existence, from attacking us, intimidating us, seeking to harm us and our faith. And so Peter, writing to these believers scattered throughout various provinces in Asia Minor, near the end of this letter, he gives them a word about the devil. Here's what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The Lord Jesus Christ, our God, himself will have the dominion forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning again for time to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and offer to you, Lord, our worship, to offer to you as a body, as a gathered people, Lord, worship that you are due. And Lord, we confess that we are dependent upon you, upon your grace, upon the power of your Spirit, even to give you true heart worship that is genuine and that honors you. So Father, in all that we have done and all that we will do, we ask for your help. Lord, as we come to this time of hearing from you through your word, we especially confess our dependence upon your Holy Spirit. Lord, he is the one who has inspired these words. He is the one who makes them understandable and clear to our minds and to our hearts. He is the one, Lord, who enables us to apply truth to our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you by your Spirit would do your work among us this morning. Father, we pray for illumination. We pray, Father, for application, that we may become more of the people you desire us to be, that we may more adequately display your glory to a watching world, that we may live out the gospel and proclaim the gospel to those who need Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this passage and discussing the idea of what it means to resist the devil and strengthen our faith. And in context, in particular, what does Peter mean? when he says, resist the devil, firm in your faith. And I mentioned then that there are three things that are necessary from this passage. The first is an alertness of the devil's devices. An alertness of his devices, in other words, how he works. And we actually dealt with that 2 weeks ago. We're not going to return to that, except let me just highlight the four things that we looked at, the four of the ways, not the only ways, but four of the ways the devil works. One is deception. A second is distraction. A third is disguise. And the fourth is discouragement. And discouragement in particular is relevant in this passage, because Peter is addressing Christians who were being battered as believers by suffering, by persecution. They had begun to experience opposition for their faith. And Peter seeks to encourage them and help them to resist the devil's discouragement. And so in order to resist the devil, first of all, we need an alertness to his devices. We need to know how he operates. And one of the things that he uses is discouragement through opposition and persecution. But then secondly, we're going to look at this morning, we need an awareness of the fact that we have shared sufferings. In other words, we're not in this alone. We're not just experiencing this by ourselves. Notice that Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing what? That the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter says, one of the things that can encourage you, one of the things that can help you, one of the things that you need to understand is that it's not just you. These sufferings are being shared by brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. And as he writes that, there are four things that I want to remind us of, or four things that I want to point out here about this idea of shared sufferings. The first is this. It is a reminder of what we are called to. A reminder of our calling. We are not called to a life of comfort, except in the sense that the Lord comforts us in our sorrows. But we are not called to a life of comfortableness, which you would think is the case based upon modern evangelicalism. That seems to be the message today. But notice some of the things that Peter has reminded or told these readers earlier. Those of you who've been with us as we look through this, you remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps." You were called to suffer and follow in the steps of Christ in the way that you suffer. We are called to experience persecution, opposition for the sake of Christ. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Do you catch that? Do you get what he says? Don't be surprised when you suffer as a Christian, as if that's something unexpected, as if that's something strange. It's not. It should be the norm. Why? Because the world hates Christ, hates the gospel, and hates Christians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, said, "To you it has been given not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake." Do you catch that? We often are grateful and should be often. We are always grateful that God in His mercy has chosen to grant us faith so that we might believe and trust in Christ, believe the gospel. We know that salvation is by grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But how often do we thank God that He gives us suffering for the sake of Christ? No, we think that that's an aberration. We think that that's something that we shouldn't have to experience. That's not part of the bargain. Yes, it is part and parcel of the bargain of the Christian life. It is a reminder that we are called to suffer. As I said just a while ago, most Christians in the Western world believe that we have been called primarily to comfort. That is a comfortable lifestyle. You know, the American dream. That's what we think, that the gospel is part and parcel of the American dream. But it's not. The American dream has become a substitute for the genuine gospel in the American church. We're called to identify with Christ, to be like Christ. In his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a passage that speaks to this. He talks about cheap grace as opposed to costly grace. And he writes this, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, by which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of His Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." That's what we have been called to, and part of that calling is to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Not that there was anything genuinely lacking in the death of Christ, but that we are called to be like our Lord and Master, and thus to suffer. So when Peter says, you know, what you're experiencing is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, it's a reminder that that's what we're called to. Secondly, it is a reason to pray for others. In addition to being a reminder, it is a reason to pray for others. Now, we're very good at praying for ourselves. At least I am. I get in trouble. Help, Lord. Things don't go right. Oh, God, please, would you do something? But how prone am I to remember that when I'm suffering, when I'm going through trouble, when I feel like I'm being battered and beaten, how often is that a reminder to me, a reason to pray for others who are going through the same or often even worse things in other parts of the world? In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul commands us to put on the whole armor of God. And at the end of that passage where he talks about the armor of God, in verses 18 and following, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The attacks of the devil comes. In addition to putting on the armor of God, we are to pray. And pray for whom? For all saints. Paul adds, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. When we suffer, we remember that what we're suffering is being shared by other brothers and sisters throughout the world. In fact, many of them are suffering much more than we are. We need to pray for them. We need to pray that they would persevere. We need to pray that they would be bold. We need to pray that the gospel would go forth from them, from their lives, and that whatever blood they shed would be used by the Lord as a testimony that others may come to know Christ. So it's not only a reminder of our calling, it's a reason to pray. Thirdly, it's a rebuke to self-pity. Excuse me. It is rebuke to self-pity. Often, the first words that come to mind are what? Why me? Why me? The question should be, why not me? The why me should come when we experience God's grace and mercy. Why me? I don't deserve this. If I got what I deserved, do you want fair from God? Do you really want fair from God? I don't think so. That's called judgment. That's what we've earned. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus says in John 15, verse 20, to his disciples, remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master. And yet often we act as if we shouldn't have to experience what Jesus experienced. Now, we don't experience it for the same reason. Our suffering can never atone for anyone's sin. But Jesus said, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The servant is not greater than his master. And so, when we are ostracized, when we are spoken against wrongly, when we are mistreated, and worse, we should not ask, why me? Oh, woe is me, Lord. Why me? It should be, Lord, how can I glorify you in this situation? What would you have me do? Lord, help me to respond in a way that will reflect Christ and bring glory to you. It is a rebuke to self pity, as if no one else has ever had to go through this as a Christian. And then finally, this awareness that we share sufferings with others is a reality check. For us, it's a reality check. What I mean by that is, are we really being persecuted for righteousness' sake? That's the question. Am I really suffering for the cause of the gospel? When I read 1 Peter and other passages in the New Testament about what the Christians experience, the kind of suffering they experience, when I read church history and read about the sufferings of others, when I read even books about what's going on and articles in other parts of the world, in the Middle East, in China, and in other parts of the world, Latin America, where people are really suffering, it's a reality check for me. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And I ask myself, when has that happened to me? I mean, when have I really, really experienced suffering and persecution for Christ's sake? It's a reality check. Am I living in such a way not to go out of my way to bring on suffering, but living in such a way that it's clear that I belong to Christ? Living in such a way that people know who I belong to, whose I am. Living in such a way so that I'm not trying to avoid taking a stand for Christ so that I can avoid thus the suffering, the persecution that comes with it. Now, I've said many times, some of you perhaps have not been here, but I've said many times that we need to make sure that when we suffer, in whatever way, it's for the gospel. It really is as a Christian and not just because I'm obnoxious. All right? Not just because I'm a jerk. All right? Because there are some Christians who suffer really because they're obnoxious. Not because of the gospel. So I need to make sure that my suffering is for the sake of Christ, is for the gospel. But it's a reality check. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, it's going to be in varying degrees, depending upon your situation, your circumstances, where you live, and who you're around, certainly. But if we're seeking to live for Christ, it'll be there. It is a reality check. So in order to resist the devil and strengthen our faith, there must be first alertness to the devil's devices, and secondly, awareness of our shared sufferings. We're not in this alone, and it's not something surprising, something unexpected. There's one more thing this passage shows us. If we are to resist the devil and strengthen our faith, there must be also an anticipation of what's to come. An anticipation of God's glorifying grace. Peter writes, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Three things here. First of all, there is a word of perspective. After you have suffered a little while. How long is a little while? Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say. He doesn't say how long. But you know what? Even if it's a lifetime, compared to eternity, it's a little while. It is. The Apostle Paul, in describing some of his sufferings, he calls them momentary affliction. Paul calls the sufferings that he experienced for the gospel momentary affliction. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 11 what Paul had in mind when he said momentary affliction. Paul writes, he's defending his apostleship, talks about other so-called apostles. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He doesn't like to talk about himself. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles. He's talking about his own people being the Jews. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And what does Paul call this? Momentary light affliction. Whoa. We need to put things in perspective. There's a word of perspective. After you have suffered a little while. You know why it's a little suffering for a little while? Because it could have been for eternity. It could have been for eternity. Because that's what we've earned by our sin. After you have suffered a little while. But then there's not only a word of perspective, there's a word of purpose. He says, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory. See, God's purpose is to share His glory with us. We can not really fully comprehend in this life all that that means. We really can't. But His intent, His purpose is that we share His glory, that we reflect His glory for all eternity. That's why God created man to begin with. You know, Genesis 1, 26, 27. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so in the image of God, He made man. We were made in God's image to do what? To reflect Him, to reflect His glory. So that when people looked at, when the universe looked at mankind, they would see a reflection of God. We are still created in God's image, but it is a marred image. It's an image that's been affected by the fall, by Adam and Eve's disobedience and our subsequent disobediences, our rebellion against God, so that we no longer truly reflect the glory of God. But God is in the process of reversing that through Christ. Jesus has saved us as Pastor Greg prayed. We've been delivered, freed from the penalty of sin. So that we need no longer fear God's judgment because it was poured out on Christ. We are being freed or delivered from the power of sin. Increasingly, we are becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. It really doesn't feel like it a lot of times, does it? But it's happening. God's Holy Spirit is taking the Word of God and applying it to our lives and purging us, pruning us, cleansing us, making us line upon line, precept upon precept. He's taking it and making us like Christ. But someday it's going to be finished. The God of all grace, He has called us to this, to His eternal glory in Christ. He has called us to be with Him and to be like Him. John wrote in 1 John, we don't know yet what we're going to be like, but we know this. When He appears, when Jesus comes, we'll be like Him. Or we'll see Him as He is. That is a word of purpose. It's God's purpose. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. To those who are the called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? For whom He foreknew, He predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, those that He predestinated, He called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. That's God's purpose. That we should be like Christ. And when He begins a good work in us, He will perform it. He'll complete it at the day of Christ. But here's the word. Here's the thing we need to understand. And how it relates to what we've been talking about. God does not do that apart from suffering. God does not conform us to the image of Christ apart from suffering. It is a big part of what He uses to make us like Christ. Even though the devil seeks to devour us by bringing opposition and persecution to our lives, God is using it because He is sovereign, not Satan. God is using it to bring about glory for us. God uses it to teach us to depend not on ourselves, but on Him. Many of you know the name C.S. Lewis. He was a literature professor who became a Christian in the first half of the 20th century. God used him in many, many, many people's lives. In his book, The Problem of Pain, he has this quote: "What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." Lewis says that's really what we want. We want, you know, a God who will just look smilingly on anything we want and anything that we do. And yet that's not the God of the universe. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, there's that Steve Kavanaugh, you know. He is mine, but he's got a long way to go. He's not nearly ready for heaven. So among the many other things that he uses, and in shaping this pot to be a useful pot for his use, he squeezes and he mashes and he chops and he does all of these things using things that I don't like. Things that I would never choose for myself. Why? Because he's shaping. He is molding me into the image of his Son. So we need to understand that what God allows and what God causes and brings into our life in the way of suffering are exactly the things that he's using to make us like Christ, to bring us to glorification. And then the last thing that we see here is, not only is it a word of perspective and a word of purpose, but a word of promise. He will bring it to completion. Peter writes, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And again, it doesn't say when that will be. It will be after we have suffered for a little while. Don't know exactly when. We do know this: when we get to heaven, it'll be finished. It'll be finished. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, but not before then. You're not going to be finished until you're with Jesus. I'm not going to be finished until I'm with Jesus. We need to understand that there is something better coming. The best is yet to come. Some of you perhaps have not yet begun to resist the devil, as Peter says, because you can't. You're still dead in your sins. You have no power to resist the devil. You've not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. You've not been born again. You still love your sin. You still love yourself. You are still the God of your life. In order to resist the devil, you need to have new life. You need to be born again so that you can repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. The gospel message is that you have a need. That need is for reconciliation. You need for God to forgive you of your sins, to make you right with Himself on the basis of the death and resurrection of His Son. You need to see yourself as a sinner and acknowledge that, confess that, and turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. If you've not done that, then I say this with great sorrow. If you've not done that, and if you do not do that before it's too late, then for you the suffering will not be a little while. It will be eternal. But if you will simply turn from your sin, repent, put your trust in Christ, call out to Him, believe on Him, you will be saved for all eternity. You will receive His forgiveness gladly. You will receive the gift of His Holy Spirit. You will receive heaven and all that goes with it. You will receive God, the Son of God, as your Savior and Lord. For many of us, perhaps we become discouraged in the Christian life. Maybe we were sold a bill of goods. Somebody said, you know, this is the Christian life. You know, just wonderful blessings, one after another, uninterrupted, with no suffering, no pain, no sorrow. And nothing, you find out nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, there are great blessings, blessings galore. But there's also attacks by the evil one. All kinds of suffering in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Perhaps you've become discouraged and you need to resist the devil. Firm in your faith. Alert to his devices. Aware that you're sharing the sufferings with many, many, many millions of people around the world. And also anticipating the fact that there will be an end to your sufferings. And Christ will bring his purpose in your life to completion. We must rely on the Lord and His sufficient grace. He's faithful, and He will finish the work that He began in those whom He has purchased from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's hymn number 54. And this is an opportunity for you to consider God's word to your life this morning, to consider what response you may need. It may be that you simply need to rest in His work in your life. Trust in Him as a believer. It may be that you need to turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sin. You need to put your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. If you would like to talk with me about that or someone else, be glad to talk with you down here at the front or after the service out in the foyer or set up a time to do that. Be more than happy to talk with you about that. It may be that some of you are prepared to make some kind of public decision this morning, a decision to confess Christ as Savior and Lord, to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, or to present yourself for membership in this church. After I pray, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. If you have some public response, this would be your time to do it. Would you stand together and let's, as I pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are God who reveals yourself, that you have revealed yourself in your word. You revealed yourself supremely in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a God who loves sinners and has done all that is needed for sinners to be reconciled to you and to have all that we need to live for you, to display you, to glorify you. Father, I pray that whatever the need of the hour is, we would receive your word, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and do his work in our lives, not only during this time, but Lord, as a result of this time, in the time that is to come that we have remaining. So, Father, we give you this time of public response. But more than that, Father, we give you our lives and pray that you will work in a way that will bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.